just want to really thank you for just your graciousness. I'm very humbled. As I said this morning, you have such a wealth of teaching and good teachers and preachers, and so I am very humbled to be up here and to have this opportunity. I am so thankful for just our relationship, and so in that regard, I am just very thankful to Pastor Bob and the elders for their love and care and their investment, as Jason said, and of course, Jason Beals, more than just a brother, but a dear friend in Christ, and he and Stephanie have just blessed us with their heart for Italy and for the mission field and their dedicated service, and just thankful for how they minister in your body and how you have equipped them and loaned them to us over the years, just initially serving on short-term teams, and as of recent, we had the privilege of having Jason teach the book of Matthew, an exposition of Matthew, in April of 2012, so last year, and I speak very sincerely. As I said this morning, it was one of the finest classes that we had at the Academy this year, so you have a very gifted teacher in your midst through Jason as well, in terms of just being a good resource for training centers such as ours in Italy. And we're very thankful to have him. We can also keep him when you guys feel free to just send him over and on a one-way ticket. There's plenty of work for us to do there. So I also just want to thank you because as Jason said, and our relationship goes further back, and just your generosity, your help. I look in this room, and as I looked in this room this morning, I see several familiar faces, Luke and Logan, Lynn and Brad and Nadine, and just so many familiar faces. I'm so thankful for your hospitality. Every time for the past few years we've come out to the Shepherd's Conference, I've had the privilege of staying at a precious lady's home that you know very well, Jan Gasman. And so Jan just opens up her home and serves us. And so just an example to us of how, you know, there's never retirement in the work of the Lord. I mean, you serve the Lord at all ages. And so we're so thankful for her hospitality. This morning, as I come every year, thankfully, I don't come with my family, but I send you their greetings, Alexandra and the kids. But I come with just two men from our academy, as Jason said, and I'm so thankful for them. I have Sebastian, who is right now in Sicily, but is from Argentina. And so he's a bit of a hybrid there, but knows... loves the Lord and is serving well. If you want to know how to play soccer, just talk to him. Also on a soccer career and now has committed his life to wanting to know God's word better and grow in the Lord. And so is helping and serving at our academy. Davide, who is a police officer in the city of Rome, but is also an elder in training in his church and a very faithful man who is coming to our academy to preach the word with his wife and two boys, just faithfully serving the Lord in a local church in Rome. And so very thankful. This is your investment in many ways, investing through us and allowing us to then be used by the Lord to raise up faithful men, indigenous men, so to speak, Italians, not like me, but real ones. So to preach the word and go ahead. It is a privilege for me as well just to share the word, preach the word in a time like this, Communion Sunday, because as Pastor Bob said so well, appreciated his thoughts on John 3, and it is a time of remembrance. And this morning's sermon brings us to remembrance. It follows along those same lines. this morning, we want to remember who we once were. And so, in other words, this morning, we want to reflect upon our past life. Just on that note, on reflection, on remembering who we once were, who here enjoys looking at old pictures of themselves, old photos of yourself? It can be a joyous experience. It can be a painful experience. You just look at how good looking I was. It's incredible. That's what you hear said at times. I mean, I look at myself and I say, "Wow, my wife is so privileged." I'm kidding. The other way around. Look at that smile. Look at that build. Check out that physique, muscles, and all. I was a model. I mean, Hollywood was definitely calling. Some people say and react, looking at old photos, look at how he grew and turned out all right. We thought we were going to be visiting him in jail, but things have gone well. For others, instead, old pictures of themselves are just painful, like I said. Look at all the hair on my head. You know, that's me now. Wow, 30 pounds less. I could just die to have that now. Look, I had a full set of teeth. Boy, did I really go out of the house dressed like that. Old pictures are often just not snapshots of the past, but bring to mind the life we were currently living at that time. We remember special moments, anniversaries, maybe where we were, what we were doing. We remember who we once were. And so this morning, I'd like for us together to take a stroll down memory lane, so to speak, and remember who or what we once were. We could consider this look back an attempt to reflect upon our past life, a remembrance. Each of us this morning will kind of write their own biography, an autobiography of their past. We will remember what we once were, but, and a very important but here, this remembrance, this recollection of the past will not be based upon our physical condition, what we looked like, what we wore, who we were with. Rather, it'll be based on our spiritual condition, our spiritual condition. In other words, it will be your past spiritual life that will be remembered and considered this morning. And so, through our passage today, and I invite you to open your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Through our passage today in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, we want to remember what we once were. More specifically, our passage will show us seven portraits of what we once were. Seven portraits of what we once were. It will be like walking down memory lane, our spiritual memory lane, by looking at seven old photos of ourselves. So you guys ready? You got your photos? Ready for the look, the reflection? Get ready to take a look at some old photos of yourselves. Before we take a look, I just want to remind you about the setting, briefly. The setting of our passage. I know you've most likely had far better teaching on the book and on the subject, but I just want to remind you this morning. In the book of Titus, Paul is exhorting his true child in a common faith. Titus 1:4. Titus, to press on with the pastoral work that Paul and Titus had probably started together while Paul was still on the island of Crete, today a part of modern-day Greece. Titus is to set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city. Titus 1:5. As Paul directed him. The predominant theme then is the church. The predominant theme is us as a body of believers. This is, after all, known as a pastoral epistle or letter. But it's just not about the church, however. More specifically, it's about the duties of the church. It's about the fundamental duty or obligation we all have as a body of believers, the church, to live a godly life. To live a godly life. Our knowledge of the truth, God's truth, must be knowledge that is according to godliness. Titus 1:1. In other words, our conduct must match the truth we believe and profess, the truth as revealed from the Word of God. And so, along these lines and along this greater picture and this theme, in chapter 1, the church's duty is to have godly leadership, qualified leadership, elders, men that are above reproach and holding fast the faithful word so that they are able to teach and defend the truth when it comes under assault. In chapter 2, following that same theme, the church has an obligation to its own members. Here, we refer to duties of knowing and applying the various biblical roles and responsibilities of the different groups that make up its membership. What older men are supposed to do and be like. What older women are supposed to be and do. Younger women, younger men, bond slaves, modern day Christian employees within the body. In chapter 3, our chapter, the church moves from an inward duty to an outward duty. An outward duty towards its surrounding world and cultural environment. In other words, how is the church supposed to live outside these doors as it interacts with the world around it, a non-believing world? We can say that in our chapter, the church is called to recall the importance of its walk and conduct among non-believers around it. The main command in this regard is to remember to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, showing every consideration for all men. In other words, what does the Lord expect from us as we look outside these doors and contemplate living in our neighborhoods, at work or at school? He expects for us to obey our secular authorities and do good to all men. To all men. Why? Because we were once like all men. We were once like them. But by the grace of God in Christ, we were changed, made new, saved. Therefore, our goal then is to live differently, demonstrating our newness, and reach those in our previous condition through our transformed life and our godly conduct. We are to live as blameless and innocent children, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom we appear as lights in the world, borrowing from Philippians 2. The approach or attitude with which we live in our world involves not being overcome by the evil around us, but overcoming evil with good. Romans 12. Who more than you, more than me, more than us, understands the current condition of every man out there, of every natural man enslaved and trapped by their sins? Who more than us, capable then, changed, renewed, saved, to be able to reach our fellow man? Therefore, we alone can reach them with the gospel by living differently. A godly life in an ungodly world and doing good to them. After all, just think. Was that not what saved you? The truth about Christ evidenced in the life of a believer who lived in such a way as to make the gospel attractive and credible to you. Maybe a fellow family member, a neighbor, a school friend, a colleague. And so our passage is situated in this kind of a setting and context where we are called to reconsider our past in order to be used in the present. So please follow along as I read our passage this morning. Titus chapter 3, verse 3, very brief. I'd like to read verses 3 to 7 just to be able to set the context a little more. Titus chapter 3, verse 3, verses 3 to 7, our passage being verse 3. Please follow along. For we also, writes Paul, once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Seven portraits of what we once were. I'd like us to observe how our story, our biography, our history begins. Notice at the beginning of verse 3, Paul uses the words, we also once were. The four connecting us to the flow of logic coming out of verses 1 and 2. With this expression, we are immediately transported back, brought back to the past, an indefinite moment in the past. The words cause us to stop, look back, think back, reflect upon our past. Let me ask you a question. What were you like before coming to Christ? We often see one another in this kind of an environment, holding our Bibles, singing, praying, very zealous, great Christians, and that's wonderful. But it's so much more telling to find out who we were prior to knowing Christ and prior to His salvation. We often fail to hear the testimonies or the stories that give glory to God and motivate us to serve Him all the more. We forget. So what were we like before, back then? What were you like? What was your lifestyle like? The sensation is like sitting in a movie theater and you're about to watch your past life right up there on the big screen. Step by step in progressive manner. As the camera begins to roll, I want to warn you, this will not be a pretty picture. This will not be a pleasant journey. pleasant journey back. For we will see ourselves as rather unattractive. Those from whom men hide their face, we could say, borrowing from Isaiah 53. There will be a sense of revulsion as you see yourself up there. Perhaps someone here could say, upon hearing me at this point, well, hey, wait a minute now. Wait just a second. I mean, I wasn't that bad. I wasn't that bad. When we evangelize and share the gospel in Italy, that's often what we hear. Do you know you're a sinner? I'm not a sinner as much as he is. Do you know what he does? What about you? No, I'm not that bad. And so someone here might say, or even in general, someone might say, well, I wasn't that bad. I had morals and I tried to live rightly and honestly before others. Someone else could object, wait just a minute. I mean, I was saved as a child, raised in a Christian home, never committed any heinous crimes or deeds. How could I be that bad? And my reply would be, I agree with your objections. I agree. But that's not the point. The intent of our passage is not to place everyone in a category of a heinous criminal having committed horrendous acts in the past. Rather, the focus is more so on our condition or nature in the past. What is the condition of the natural man? Every human being apart from Christ is dead in their sins and trespasses, or depraved. In this sense, we all possessed the capacity and potential to be heinous murderers, though that was never acted out. Just listen to some verses. Ephesians 2:3, a very familiar passage, declares, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The language Scripture presents when it identifies and describes our past is language that entails being enemies of God, children of wrath, engaged in evil deeds. So you see, I told you, this is not going to be an easy journey back. So let's look at our seven portraits. Let's get ready to take our pictures. Hold them up. Look at them. Seven old photos of yourself. Seven portraits of who we once were. Let's look at the first portrait. What were we once? First portrait, who were we? Okay, I'm going to get ready to offend you. Get ready. I'm offending myself as well. What were we? Verse 3, we were foolish. Foolish. The word refers to someone who lacks spiritual discernment. This is ignorance. This is unbelief, more so. The foolish are foolish because they refuse to believe in God. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 20 and 21. Paul says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Man's wisdom and reason is limited. It can never bring him to the knowledge of God. In fact, until he repents from his sins and receives God as his Lord and Savior, he will forever remain foolish. Understand your condition. It was permanent. This is true. This is true in spite of the impressive, very impressive in many cases, intellectual achievements that men have made in history, and still to this day, we have genius men, giants, intellectual giants in our world, building, inventing. And yet, they are foolish. Why? Because he is a suppressor of truth, going back to Romans 1. Thus, professing to be wise, he becomes a fool. In his foolishness, God continues to give him over to even greater depravity, greater foolishness. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper. Romans 1:28. The spiral will just keep going down, circling down. So you're ready as we move on to our next photo? Let's look at our second portrait or snapshot. It is disobedience. The word speaks of rebellion. John the Apostle declares, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." John 3:36. The idea then behind this word is a refusal to believe. There is stubbornness, an attitude of being stiff-necked, hardness and pride on behalf of the natural man, on behalf of us at one time. Do you ever look at a fellow believer, maybe someone you knew, that was extremely prideful, very stubborn and hard to the facts of the gospel, and you just say, wow, look at him today, how he thinks, talks, reasons, loving the Lord, being changed by Scripture. How on earth did that happen? I remember his objections. The images this portrait conjures up are those of Old Testament Israel and its treacherous conduct towards God. The nation wandered in the desert for 40 years because they did not obey, plain and simple, refused to obey nor heed the voice of the Lord. It's very interesting to see, how these portraits have severe and sober implications. What does that mean? Well, I'm sure some of you, even this morning, who now walk with the Lord, are yet still suffering from the consequences of past disobedience and rebellion. In other words, your sins catch up with you. Their implications impact you. So though you have been forgiven and now walking intimately with the Lord, you have to face, perhaps daily, the results, the consequences of those sins that are still there before you, reminding you of your past. And in a lot of cases, there is much suffering because of that. It's painful. It's painful. The author of Hebrews along these lines declares, "Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had the good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Let's move on to our third portrait. Hold up your third photo, and I've got good news for you. It gets worse. It gets worse. Pick up your third portrait or picture now. Look at it attentively. It has to do with deceit. Deceit. The word refers to leading astray. We were led astray and, listen well, willfully led others astray. You're just as guilty as your neighbor. There are no victims here. The image is of someone under the influence of alcohol being swayed from one direction to the next. But it gets worse in the sense that it's more malicious. There's something very malicious, however, in the meaning of this term. It's actually deliberate. A premeditated plan to deceive others. A premeditated plan coming from the wicked heart of a restless, agitated, and possessed devilish soul. Me? Really? You know, as an Italian serving in Italy, I have to say that the norm is lying. Very common, very spontaneous, very practiced. Lying. Premeditated, planned. You say, well, those are Italians. That figures. But it's not only Italians. It's all over in different degrees. Different degrees. There is a premeditated plan to deceive. Like a wild beast searching for prey to pounce on, the senses of wicked schemes designed to deceive and devour victims. Biblically, false teachers fall under this category. Men that are profane and trapped in a web of idolatry, wanting solely to gratify their own flesh. And with their heresies, they bring their prey to destruction. In John 8:44, Jesus declares these individuals as sons of the devil. Sons of the devil. We move forward to our fourth portrait. Our fourth portrait highlights our past slavery to all sorts of lusts and pleasures. Lusts and pleasures. All of these photos are emphasized and highlighted as a habitual pattern of life. In other words, these were not just moments in your life. Well, I made those mistakes. That's not me anymore. No, that was you. That was you all the time. That was your life. That's the way you lived. Habitual. In other words, the sin was deep and rooted. This is the pinnacle of decadence. Lusts and pleasures. A life of seeking pleasure with no limits and restraints. Open, unbridled, and unashamed carnality. This portrait reveals the evil that led our actions, the lust and impulses, instincts for sensuality and sexuality with no holds barred. This is pure hedonism. You were once, getting ready to offend you again, you were once an individual with a huge and inflated ego. A huge and inflated ego. We have that in our society, right? What is the motto? Looking out for number one. That's me. Number one. You watch it. You make sure. Looking out for number one. Me, myself, and I. And it's really cool to hear that in the movies, on television, radio. You know, it makes for a good ad, strong, rebellious. But you know the reality is that this kind of attitude destroys people's lives, destroys families. The type of lifestyle, this type of lifestyle has a price. Has a price. And it's your life. And it's your family's life. How many families have been destroyed by the me, myself, and I drug addiction? Children who grow up along these lines, the same lines, because that's all they've seen from mom and dad. Marriages that break up because of me, myself, and I. There's a train wreck of implications that now follows you behind And looking back in your case becomes incredibly more painful and atrocious. It's not a joke. As we move along, the fifth portrait has to do with an image of you, of us. Notice, living neck deep in malice and envy. Malice and envy as we continue along in verse 3. This is a person who fully and totally embraces this world and its philosophy, its ethics, its ways, its values. In other words, he is in it, covered fully in the mud, and enjoys being in it. He's so far deep into its values and immersed in its worldliness that there is not even an inkling of doubt about wrongdoing. Again, recall your past experience right up until the point you were presented with the gospel, or the various points you were presented with the gospel, and by God's grace through Scripture, the Lord opened your eyes. You know, again, as I think of my own environment in Italy, when we share the gospel, we sometimes get laughed at and belittled. That's not sin. That's the way we live. Life is made of compromises. You hear that said all the time, especially from the politicians. Do you really believe that stuff? And so you have a culture that's so immersed in the world, that's bought into the lie, that they're so blinded that when the truth is presented to them, they are so hardened and blinded that it becomes ridiculous unless God intervenes. He is blind and completely desensitized to the evil around him and that he's a part of. We have a veritable monster. He feels comfortable in malice and is driven by envy and jealousy. So malice is his being, jealousy is his weapon. He's passionate about these things and he's committed to them. Once again, it just goes deeper and it gets worse. Our sixth portrait highlights hate. Hate. I just think that even hearing these terms should make us shudder. To be hateful means living to commit despicable and hideous deeds. In Revelation 2:6, the deeds of the Nicolaitans are associated with hateful living and immorality. Again, you think of your past condition and you think of your present world. Hateful deeds, immorality, it's approved nowadays. We get a thumbs up. We arrive at our final photo, our last portrait. Do you have the other six, or have you ripped them up? Last, but certainly not least, our seventh portrait concerns living in so-called reciprocal hate. And this is just the web. Everybody's in the same boat. No one is better than the other, and we're just hating one another. I can describe this scene. Oftentimes when I go pick up my kids at school in Italy, this is the scene. Reciprocal hate. Parents upset with the school system. Parents upset with one another. Parents arguing with their children. Parents arguing and upset over the government. Policies, complaining, bickering, angry, fighting. And there's this kind of reciprocal hate going around. And then it comes out, right? Where? Driving. Right? Get out of my way. Get out of my way. And we live like this. You could say we love to hate. Again, the language here is habitual. This is not a moment. This will not pass. The world will not get better. It's habitual. We just go deeper into it. We loved to hate one another, and we knew of no other way to lead relationships. This is your soap opera world. Or maybe high school kids, you know, pick up the phone. Did you hear what she said? Did you hear what she said? He said. And they're just continuously going around hating one another. We were all servants of hate. Very interesting, the contrast here. What is the contrast with respect to a Christian and a believer? With respect to the Christian's life? Well, here are some familiar words. You have heard it said, or you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. Our Lord does good to all. For the believer, what we are now, we can, by grace in Christ, say that we live by the law of love. Love. The excellence of love we now practice. That which is superior to all other virtues. How does our reflection end? How should this reflection end? How should this look back to the past come to a close? Well, it's certainly not depression. We want to. We may have the tendency. And that's how the world will react. It's certainly not anger. This kind of a reflection should not lead you to be angry with respect to your past or with respect to the world out there. It's not anger. It's not negligence. We don't ignore our past. We don't ignore the sin that's out there. Well, you have your corner, I have mine. You don't bother me, I won't bother you. That's not the right reaction. That's not the right response. What is the right response? Well, Paul goes further, presenting the rest of the motivation to be subject to our rulers and to do good to all men. What is that? Verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's one reaction, one word. What's that word? Mercy. Why? Because that's what you were shown. That's what I was shown. I didn't come out of this condition naturally. I was in it. Head over heels, until by His grace, I was shown mercy, favor. The salvation manifested in Christ. And now, as His instrument, I am called to show that same mercy that will bring the light of the gospel and the knowledge of salvation in Christ Jesus to so many out there who need mercy. Very interesting how in Paul's letter, where he focuses so much on conduct in Titus, there are theological high points that glorify the gospel, because that's the basis for conduct. Verses 11 to 14 of chapter 2, after he's described biblical roles and responsibilities, and you sit there listening and saying, how on earth will I ever apply these truths? How will I be a godly leader? How will I be a godly husband or wife? How will I model sanctification, holiness? Not in my own strength, but notice what he says. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. It is the gospel, not just for salvation, but everyday Christian living. Salvation, but sanctification, and going back to the cross to be changed, to be dependent, and to show and live mercy towards your fellow man. What is our reaction? What should your conclusion be coming out of this room? Strive to live as Peter exhorts us in his first epistle. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people. But now you are the people of God. You have received, finish the sentence, mercy. You have received mercy. Live out this mercy for his glory and his kingdom. 7 portraits of who we once were. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. As standing before it, Lord, standing in your presence, simply humbles us, crushes us, recognizing how short we come. May you instruct us, Lord. May you sustain us. May you change us so that we can be used as your instruments, demonstrating mercy to an ungodly world and to a world that needs so desperately a Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.